Well, this chapter, got Bibles open, and you should have an outline. And you read there in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, that is Jesus, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. I hope you saw that as it was read. Knowing Jesus is righteous also comes with other knowing. Did you pick that up? Like, likeness to Jesus is proof of relationship with Jesus. Not just any relationship, but a born-again relationship that has us called children of God. And please, don't just let that roll over you unconsidered. In one sense, if it was just the sermon, I would be pressing that even further, but everything about this morning's service has tried to avoid the problem of you reading that we are children of God and letting that just roll over you like it's unconsidered. I'm a child of God. Yeah, okay, I've heard that 1,000 times. Don't let that happen. Certainly John didn't want that to happen, as you can see from his opening words in chapter 3. See what? See the great love the Father has lavished on us. But before we run to us, did you see God the Father? Is this a statement about the God who is for us or against us? Well, it's a statement about the God who is for us. He's for you. He's for me. It's who God is. God is love, as we discover in chapter 4, verse 8. And Richard will talk about this in a few weeks' time. God can't help himself but to love us, because that is who he is. God is love. It's what God does and how greatly he does it. Sending his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, we're told in chapter 4, verse 10. And lavish is just a superlative to describe what is perfect love that casts out all fear, as you'll see in John 1 John 4, verse 18. You know, so often we haunt ourselves with notions of soul-destroying fears, when in Christ, God makes us his children and grants us the soul-restoring joy of the child privileged with the Father who loves us more than any superlative really can express. Look into the throne room of God just for this little moment as people who know the righteous one in verse 29 and see our Father in chapter 3, verse 1. You know, while cruelly mocked in a school playground for being adopted, one little boy gave the perfect answer to those who were mocking him. He said, "Your parents got you, my parents chose me." The Christian can be cruelly mocked in the marketplace, but we are chosen in love to be the children of God. Loved despite our sin, redeemed at great price, adoption papers signed in the blood of Christ, to be taken into the Father's care. And that is what we are. That's what John says. And that is what we are. Some of us, I've got to say, need such an assertive statement to overcome the rubbish self-esteems that we find ourselves shackled to sometimes. Many of us need to live in a statement of divine truth, not under human or demonic condemnation. So know who you are. Who are you? You are what?
Children of God.
But having said that to you pastorally, I actually don't think that's a correct exegesis of the text. It's a true statement. And I think, when the preacher gets a chance to preach, sometimes he says things to try and encourage the souls of the listener. But if you're watching the text carefully, I have a sneaking suspicion from the context that this statement, and this is what you are, has quite a different pastoral purpose. It's a challenge from John to the Christian to be who we are. Children of God who know the righteousness of Christ. It's a born again in Christ thing, verse 29. It's a lavish love of the Father thing in chapter 3, verse 1. It's who we are thing as the children of God. And it's a distinguishing thing, as you can see from verse 1. Distinguishing in what sense? Verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Him who is the righteous one. I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to you, but Christianity is a holiness movement. I wrote a holiness movement. It's more than a holiness movement. It is the holiness movement because God is a holy God. It's not a close enough is good enough moment, but a love movement where likeness to Jesus is proof of our love relationship with him. Or we might say, proof of our convertedness, our present convertedness. You remember that we've been talking about present convertedness over the last 3 weeks, don't you? You know, the test of someone's convertedness is their present convertedness, not some claim to past convertedness that no one could actually tell you that you were still converted by because of a lack of obedience. Or that once upon a time you look converted because you believe the truth, but now you've departed from the truth, your present convertedness looks nothing like the truth of real convertedness. Does that make sense? Or did that just all go gobbledygook? Might have gone, no, I'm not saying it again because it's not in my notes. If it's not in my notes, I can't say it twice. So you'll need to pick it up on the recording. But this is a holiness movement. Because God is holy, and close enough is not good enough. Because close enough relates to jumping over a bar like high jump. Oh, if I just get over, that's enough. It's not that kind of legal kind of thing. It's a love thing. We're out of love. Likeness to Jesus is the proof of the love we have for him. Verse 2 may well be a compensation to us being a work in progress, of course. None of us have arrived. I hope we don't think we have. And if we have, then come and see me and I'll do something to bring you back to the rest of us. But none of us have arrived. We're a work in progress when it comes to holiness. But the complete work, the completed work, you might have noticed in verse 2, is that we will be like Jesus, the righteous one, in the future. And there may be a whole lot of unpacking of what it is to see Jesus and be as he is in the future, but at least has to do with holiness. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when I read a verse like that, for me, it touches on the deepest longings of my sin-affected existence and issues in a prayer that goes like this, one you all know very well. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let these days of temptations be past. Let this falling into temptation be over. Let righteousness and holiness be the colour and shape of my eternity. And I imagine it's the same for you. Of course, that is the promise that when we see him, we'll be like him. That's a promise for the then time. But please don't miss the now implications of verse 3. All who have this hope in him, what? Purify themselves just as he is pure. See, this is a faith-driven in Christ, the Redeemer, a love-driven by the Father, hope-driven resolve of the loved to be pure, and it distinguishes the Christian like their Lord and Savior from the world. With its antichrists and the devil, as we will see. Verses 4 and 5 tell us It's a distinguishing incarnation thing. Look at the contrast between everyone who sins and Jesus appearing, will you, in verses 4 and 5. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, if you wanted a reason for why you should live a life of holiness, it's a pretty simple argument that John gives here. Sin breaks the law, but the purpose of Jesus becoming one of us was to actually take sin away. And while sin is lawlessness, you'll notice that the life of Jesus was sinless. Side by side, we see lawlessness and holiness. What is lawlessness? Well, if it can refer to breaking God's law, it can describe the person, of course, who lives without rules or makes their own. And I find that interesting when it comes to lawlessness, that lawbreakers actually become lawmakers, don't they? They make their own rules. They become a law unto themselves. They fill God's place with themselves. When you consider that the Apostle Paul used the term man of lawlessness to describe a demonic individual, it's not a title, lawlessness, you should want applied to yourself. More importantly, as children of God, to know that the Son of God came to take away sin and did not sin himself makes it pretty obvious, doesn't it, that likeness to Jesus is proof of your love relationship with the Father as his children, and that is what we are. Well, Jesus becoming one of us and his response to sin is exemplary for us, but John reminds us as his readers that holiness is a spiritual thing in verses 7 and 8. It's an incarnation thing, it's a Jesus thing that you'll notice, but here it's a spiritual thing. Verses 7 and 8, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, I expect that John still has the Antichrist of chapter 2, verse 26 in mind, which we looked at last week, as he exhorts us, the readers, to not let anyone lead us astray. The inference, of course, in verses 7 and 8 is that those who lead people astray would lead them into sin, which is a sad but expected consequence of being loosed from the truth. Pause for a moment, perhaps, of application. You can do with this what you will. But as we observe a turbulent Western culture where leaders seem bereft of answers and last but a moment, if you've been watching the news, on their immoral high ground, don't just think that we are where we are in the West as a result of living in a so-called better educated world. We are where we are because the spirit of Antichrist pervades our places of learning, our media, the business world, and our politics. Having spent the capital of Christian influence that so long we luxuriated in this country from the past, and increasingly now loosed from the truth, we are beginning to reap the whirlwind of being handed over to our sinfulness. You might disagree with me on that. Read your Bible. But this is more than some earthly struggle with earthly impact. It's one parented, you might notice, in the spiritual realm. What a contrast we have in verses 7 and 8. Jesus, the Son of the Father, who in verse 5 came to take away sin and did not sin. But then there's the devil who has been sinning from the beginning. So you have the eternal Son who has for eternity been holy, and you have the devil from his beginning who's been sinning from the start. Of course, you know that the devil's not eternal, don't you? You know that he's a creation of God, don't you? A rebellious part of the creation, just like humanity has been. And the righteous children of God, you might notice, do as Jesus does, while the sinful do what the devil does. Likeness to Jesus is proof of our love relationship with God. Likeness to the devil is proof of different parentage. Now, that's a truth. I'm not suggesting necessarily that I would use that truth at the local golf club. Oh, mate, you really want to know? You're a child of the devil. 1 Peter tells us to preach the gospel with gentleness and meekness. And we should do that. But there are times, aren't there, where Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Where you might go silent. Just every now and then, somebody might actually need to be told, you reflect your parentage. Not your earthly one, but your spiritual one. You look more like the devil than anything God's ever sent. Be careful not to use that tactic too often. It's no surprise to me that righteousness or sinfulness have such a profoundly differing and deep impact on people because they are not just played out in the natural world but in the spiritual realm. As though somehow... Their impact on us is as different. The life of righteousness and the life of sinfulness are as different as God the Father is to the devil himself. I can think of so many sins that come toffee-coated, but beneath the sweetness is only the bitterness that far outlasts the momentary pleasure. Ever had a toffee apple? You'll know what I'm talking about. I can think of so many ambitions that promised the world but ended in the grave. And we can probably name the pharmaceutical attempts to remedy the guilts and the shames that come with our sinful choices and the depressions. Oh, that people would understand the love of God, the love that God would lavish on us in Christ, the love that restores the fallen, protects us from the foolishness of sinful choices, the love that forgives and purifies us and invests in us for an eternal future. Oh, that people would know that. Do you know that? Do you know that? Yes. To be righteous, pure, is the plan of the Father who lavished his love on you and draws you into his family. To be sinful or lawless is the plan of the devil who lavishes us in deceit to keep us from the family of God. And if you look at the end of verse 8, we're invited again to see the great love of God in the reason the Son of God appeared. Did you see it? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what the lavish love of God for his children does. It liberates us to live apart from those things that would crush us. I wonder if you notice the bookends to this section of John's letter, verse 29 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 9. You see them there? I'll emphasize the word. Everyone who does what is right, verse 29, has been born of him. chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. See, Jesus destroying the devil's work, verse 8, is a life-changing love thing in verses 9 and 10. And the implication of being children of God flows in two directions, which are very familiar to us, though not stated in the text, but you know them. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Firstly, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. This is a family thing. Remember when we first began this series, I said to my that I talked to my children about bearing the family name and that they don't want to bring the family name into disrepute. You remember me saying that, some of you that were here? A discipline, it's a discipline for my children. You know, it was a worse discipline for my oldest son to say to him, you have brought the family name into disrepute. Who wants that? Well, this is a family thing. We are born into the family as a result of the lavish love of God shown in Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin and whose seed remains in us. We are children of the righteous one, children of the loving Father. And if I could use a Pauline expression, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The seed that remains. We are family. And family likeness is everything. I was sharing this morning that lovely little moment where I saw my son in the kitchen and standing like this at the servery. And then to see Kai come in and stand next to him and stand like this. I think, look at that. There's a boy who's watched his dad. There's a boy who loves his dad, wants to be like his dad. You know the experience. I hope that it would stay that way. But how important it is that it stays that way for us with our Heavenly Father. We're children of the righteous one, children of the loving Father, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are family, and family likeness is everything. So it's of little surprise that John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. That's a harsh verse, isn't it? Difficult verse. Well, you know, actually, from verse 2, that no one born of God will continue to sin, will they? There's at least that promise. Because there is coming a day when you'll see him as he is, and sin will be done with and finished. And you will continue for all eternity, not sinful. That's a promise for the future, isn't it? You know, I love that passage. I think it's in Matthew 13 with the parable of the weeds and the crop. And Jesus says that these things, everything that causes evil and does sin, will be rooted out and burnt in the fire. But you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And I bet you, that same language is used of Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where it says that he shone like the sun. What's Matthew's point? There's coming a day when we will be like him. And we too will shine like him. But I don't know whether or not this little moment, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, only refers to the future. These words are not saying, of course, that we will never sin, because that would be to claim that we've arrived, wouldn't it? But I think rather what John wants to say is, in light of what he said earlier in chapter 1, he says, if you say you sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness, which Peter drew to our attention during the confession. It's not saying that we will never sin, but I want to suggest to you rather that sin in the Christian life is the terrible, underline that, It is the terrible exception to the love we have for the Father. It's not a rule in your life. It's an exceptional moment. Language is really difficult sometimes because it can convey the wrong thing, can't it? Sin should be an exception to our real love for God that has us in shame bring immediate confession with contrite hearts to our Father in heaven. And not because we're caught out, but rather because we love God. And the love of God convicts us and compels us away from sin and back to Himself, whose love and righteousness we long for as children who bear the family name. This should be an exception rather than a rule in your life, sin. So if there's something that you're continuing in that you know is sinful, let it today become the exception rather than the rule. And repent quickly of it. Come back to the Father. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Likeness to Jesus is proof of our love relationship with Him. Likeness to the devil is proof of being part of another family. And as if to introduce what John will go on to say in the following chapters, he concludes with the implication of being in our loving God's family with the fact that we must love what? Did you see it in the text? Our brothers and sisters. Sin may dishonor the Father we love, but you ought to know too that sin always has its victims, our brothers and sisters, those we hurt. Well, what have we learnt this morning? What have we learnt? Let me go over it again. You say, oh no. Let me go over it again. What have we learnt? Being children of God is a born again in Christ thing, verse 29 of chapter 2. It's a calling of the Father thing, where He lavishes His love on us in 3 verse 1. It's a future seeing and becoming like Jesus thing in verse 2. It's a life distinguishing thing in verse 4. Where our holiness is to be different from the world. And it's a spiritual identification thing, verse 7 and 8, that we are of Christ and not of the devil. And it's a love thing if you are one of God's children. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another because love comes from God. Amen.